Hey, we are getting close to the end of the Gospel of John. Some of you are like, yay! It's only been a year and a half as we've been in the Gospel of John. But, things are moving quickly. We're getting to the end of Jesus' life on earth as the disciples had known it. And today we're going to be reading out of the Gospel of John in chapter 19. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Some of you may remember this. After the Battle of El Alamein in Africa in World War II, this was in 1942. I think my mother might remember it, but Mom's home today. She's not feeling too good. But Winston Churchill gave this speech in which he said, "Now, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." Now, of course, he's speaking about what was going on in World War II. The war had not started out too well for the British or the Allies. They had suffered many defeats. They had struggled through the war. They were losing on, seemed like, all fronts. But after several years of fighting, then came this battle. The tide was slowly turning, and the victory there at El Alamein, while it wasn't the end of the war, it did seem like the end of the beginning of the war. It seemed like there was a light at the end of the tunnel now. That victory gave he and the Allies hope for more victories and a future where they could finally have a final victory over Germany. Now, the death of Jesus was the beginning of the end. From the time sin entered into the world, in the very beginning, God's plan was to have a perfect sacrifice that would not just pay for one person's sins, but for the sins of all the world and offer forgiveness for all men and women. Even though to the disciples and those that loved Jesus and watched him die on that cross, it seemed like the end. It really did. The truth is that it was just the end of the beginning as they knew it. The problem is that sometimes when we are in the middle of a war, when we're in the middle of suffering, when we're in the middle of hurting, when we're in the middle of loss, like Lance, when he was in the hospital, it seemed like it was never ending, didn't it, brother? I mean, he wanted to be home, but it was like, it seemed like it was forever. And we tend to think that it's a final or it's the end. Jesus is the only man who could put an end to the devastation that sin had brought into the world. But we still have to deal with sin even now, don't we? Even though Jesus died, we still live in a world where sin exists. Jesus' death did not take us out of the world. It didn't take us away from temptation, but it gives us hope that like Jesus, we can have a victory over sin. The truth is that we're all sinners, and we will all die unless Jesus comes back before we breathe our last breath. So how can we have hope when facing death? Jesus knew that his death would usher in a new hope for the entire world. He also understood that his death was not the end. It was only the beginning or the end of the beginning. And we need to put our hope in the same truth. You see, death for the Christian is simply the end of the beginning. If you really think about it that way, when this body ceases to exist, if you are a believer in Christ, what do you believe in? You believe in eternity, don't you? And so truly, this is just the beginning, and there is so much more ahead. Now, as we go to our text today, we're going to be reminded of some events leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. We know that he was unfairly judged and tried. He was beaten. He was tortured by evil men. And yet he did not try to save himself. He did not offer, to defend himself and get himself out of this. He knew that he was the only one who could be sacrificed so that all people could be saved. And so we turn to John chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 17. And we see that Jesus is crucified between two thieves, crucified, put to death like a common criminal. We read, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Now that tells us that Jesus carried his cross, but I don't know that that gives us a real sense of what's going on. That cross beam that Jesus was carrying would have probably weighed about 75 pounds. Now, for any of us, that would be a pretty heavy thing to carry. But imagine that you've been beaten all night, that you haven't had any sleep, that you're exhausted, that you're tired. And not only have you been beaten and you're bruised, but they have taken a cat of nine tails and they have ripped your back and shoulders apart. Your flesh is ripped all over. So now you're carrying this wooden beam, 75 pounds, on your shoulders. Can you imagine the pain and the anguish and the suffering? Now, some details are left out of John's account that we would read in the other gospel accounts. John doesn't emphasize them, but the others do mention that as Jesus was carrying this, he fell. In fact, he fell several times, but one time he fell and he could barely get up. And so the guards that were nearby forced a man named Simon of Cyrene to help pick up that beam and carry it on to what's called the place of the skull. Golgotha in Aramaic, Calvary in Latin, both of those words mean the place of the skull. Why it's called the place of the skull, we don't really know. Probably it was used as a place of execution on many occasions. Maybe there were a bunch of skulls around. Maybe it looked like a giant skull. We just don't know. But that was called the place of the skull. That's where Jesus died. But we also know something else from the next verses in John, that a written declaration was made to tell everyone who Jesus was. And we read in verses 19 and following, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, it was fairly common to see that during an execution, there would be a placard made that the leader of the soldiers leading this procession would carry through the streets. And the person to be executed would follow behind. And on the placard would say the charges that this person was being crucified for. Then it would be affixed to the top of the cross above the person who is being executed. Again, the official sentence. But it actually turned out to be a declaration of who Jesus was. Now, I don't believe that Pilate necessarily put his faith in Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I do believe that he wanted to stick it to those religious leaders. And he knew exactly how to do it. He said, this is the King of the Jews. And he had it written in three languages so as there wouldn't be any confusion about what he was saying. And when the Jewish leaders complained, he wasn't going to budge. He had already done what he didn't want to do. He didn't want to crucify Jesus, but they had sort of put him in a bad spot. And so he was not going to change what this said. Now, probably unbeknownst to him, this is really saying to all people what the truth is. Jesus is the King. Not only is he the King of the Jews, but he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Now, we also read in the next verses a prophecy that was fulfilled. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Now, many things we see at Jesus' crucifixion were not extraordinary things. They were things that you would probably see if you went to any other crucifixion. And this thing about casting lots and spreading out the goods, that was a common thing that soldiers would do as they watched someone die on a cross. Executioners would often take the clothes of the victims and sell them for their own personal profit. Everything Jesus owned was divided up amongst them, whether it was his sandals or his sash or his cloak or whatever. But when it came to this tunic was a special tunic. It was seamless. So instead of cutting it up or dividing it into three or four parts, they thought, you know, if we cut it up, it's going to lose all of its value. Why don't we gamble for it, and the one who wins will take the tunic? Now, I don't know if that means that they drew straws or threw coins or something. I don't know how they did it. They drew lots. But it's interesting that 1,000 years before this occurred, God revealed that it would happen. The psalmist prophesied in Psalm 22:18, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Now, Jesus meant nothing to these soldiers. They're just sitting there waiting for this guy to die, dividing up his clothes, gambling for his tunic. It was a job. He was just another Jew that they didn't mind seeing die. But all of heaven was watching and weeping at the treatment of God's Son. Now, John doesn't record the other people who came by to hurl insults at Jesus and spit at Jesus and curse Jesus. The chief priests mocked him and the soldiers mocked him. And in fact, even the two men that were up on the other crosses began to join in with the others in ridiculing Jesus. Isn't that something? I can only imagine that the people who loved Jesus and watched all of this hatred being just thrown at him were in shock and disbelief. For one thing, they believed Jesus was Messiah, and things like this would never happen. Jesus should never die. But for another, can you imagine? There's nobody who loved people like Jesus. Jesus cared for people. Jesus healed those who were hurting and sick and lame. Can you imagine somebody walking up to somebody like that and hurling insults and spitting in their face? We read about those who came to Jesus' side in the next few verses. And in these verses, we see not only a Messiah, the Lord of all, hanging on a cross, but we see a good son. And I think this is an interesting portrait into Jesus and his character. Verses 25 through 27, we read, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Now, it seems that there were four women mentioned here. Of course, Jesus' mother, Mary. We also see that her sister was there. Now, as we read through other passages in the Gospels, we discover that her sister, Jesus' aunt, was named Salome. Salome was also the mother of Zebedee's sons. James and John, which would make them Jesus' cousins. So John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, was actually Jesus' cousin. And his mother is standing there with her sister Mary watching as Jesus dies. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there, and Mary Magdalene. Mary was a very popular name back then, don't you think? The one whom Jesus cast out seven demons and who would be the first one to see the risen Savior, Mary Magdalene. But isn't there sort of a glaring absence there at the cross? Where are all these tough men? The only disciple that's there, that's present, is John, that we read about. Again, he stood there with his own mother, Salome, and his Aunt Mary watching as his cousin. But more importantly, his Lord was abused and tortured on that cross. Jesus spoke to his mother and spoke to John specifically. Now, Jesus was Mary's oldest son. The oldest son in that culture, and even to some degree in this culture, usually is the one that takes on the mission or the job of taking care of mom, taking care of the family. And before he died, he made sure that she was provided for. He gave her into the care of his best friend, of his closest disciple, and of his cousin, John. And at that time, remember, Jesus' own blood relatives had for all practical purposes abandoned Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. They had turned their backs on him, his brothers and his sisters. So Jesus turned to his closest relative and friend, John. So John took Mary into his own home, and that's where she lived, possibly even with Salome, his own mother. But John would look after Mary like she was his own mother for the rest of her life. And I appreciate the fact that Jesus made sure that before he died, he had his mother taken care of. He didn't have a will. He didn't have much to leave her. But he made sure that she would be looked after. Now, John doesn't record the miraculous events that occurred as Jesus hung on that cross. He also doesn't record all of the things that Jesus said. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their records of this event, they share with us that between the hours of 12 p.m. and 3 p.m., darkness covered all of the land. Now, this cannot be explained by a solar eclipse. Some people want to say, oh, it was just an eclipse of the sun. Have you ever seen an eclipse that lasted 3 hours? I've never seen anything like that. This is something that God did. John doesn't record the words of Jesus here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Those words are recorded in Matthew, and those words mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? They are the exact words recorded in Psalm 22, verse 1, over 600 years before crucifixion was even invented. And for a reminder, let's just go back and read some of Psalm 22. Because I think in this psalm, it is sort of the psalm of the perspective of the person who is being put to death, the person who is being crucified. It is the perspective of Jesus prophesied by the psalmist. Again, as we read, remember that crucifixion did not even exist when Psalm 22 was written. So let's go through some of these verses. Verses 1 through 2 we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance or the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. In verses 6 and 8, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head and saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And then in verses 12 and following, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. If you want to know the agony of Jesus, you just read Psalm 22. Isn't it interesting that immediately following Psalm 22, the psalmist wrote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Jesus is our shepherd who walks us through the darkest of days because he has already walked through them himself. He has traveled through the valley of the shadow of death and he came out on the other side. If anyone can be a shepherd for us, it is Jesus, don't you think? 1,000 years before Jesus was hung on the cross, God revealed it all to the psalmist. Now he didn't have a clue about what all that meant. But on this side of the cross, we know it means that Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. And then we read the final words of Jesus. In John 19, 28 through 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on a stalk, of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those final words of Jesus, it is finished. They didn't mean that, my life is finished and it's all over. Now, maybe that's part of it, but this had a lot deeper meaning. It didn't mean that the whole world was done and all of life was over. It meant that the plan of God had been accomplished through Jesus. His mission had been fulfilled. Jesus cried these words out with his last breath. Now, this phrase, it is finished, was also many times used in the marketplace when someone was making a transaction. It was a way of saying, this is paid in full. It is finished. And so when Jesus said this, it didn't mean the end of time, but it did mean that everything would change. It meant that salvation would now be offered to all men because the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God is sufficient for the sins of all men. Jesus died on that cross so that redemption could be offered to you and to me and to all that we know and to all who came before us and to all who will come after us. That is the love of God for all men. Regardless of our race, regardless of what kind of clothes we wear, regardless of our sin, regardless of our failures, Jesus still loves us and gave his life so that we might have life. Now I want to ask you as we draw this down into some personal application, what does it mean for you? First of all, I want you to recognize that God took the evil that men intended and he made something good. Now, there was a lot of evil intent on that day. People wanted to destroy Jesus. Satan certainly wanted to destroy the plan of God. He didn't understand it. He was actually helping it, but he wanted to destroy it. And you know, as we look in our world, we see plenty of evil around us, don't we? Every single day you turn the TV on, there's more evil. The shooting in New Zealand, murdering all of these Muslim people. Political attacks, hateful words. Hate is all around us. People who hate Christians just because they're Christians. And then those who call themselves Christians and say they hate other people because they're not Christians. Something's wrong with that. But listen to what Romans 8:28 tells us. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You may feel like you are the victim of someone else's evil intentions. And there's a good likelihood that every one of us have been the victims of someone's evil intentions. A vicious rumor, a supposed friend stab in the back, a bully's hazing. Jesus experienced everything that you think that you've experienced, but He knew that ultimately God would not forsake Him. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that this was just the end of the beginning. And if you can realize that, you can survive, that another day is coming, and put your trust in Jesus and endure whatever it is you got to get through. Look for ways to turn it around. Maybe God's allowing something to happen to you so that you can turn that around and help somebody else later. Maybe it's so that you can become stronger and build up that perseverance. Reach out to others who have been hurt. Instead of being a victim, be victorious and find ways to help others. And secondly, recognize that this sacrifice is for you. You may have convinced yourself that you aren't worth it. Well, Tim, you just don't know all the things that I've done. You don't know how far from God I have gotten. There's no way that God would ever forgive my sin. No way that God would want me. Well, I want to tell you something. If you feel that way, you're probably in good company. The Apostle Paul understood his sin like nobody else would understand it. He was an accessory to murder. He put innocent people in prison. He tried to destroy the church and stamp out the name of Jesus. He hated Jesus. And one day he wrote in Romans 7:24 and 25, "What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." You see, if Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to cover the sins of Paul, I think He can handle whatever you brought to the table. And also it seems like those who think this way or maybe unwittingly demeaning the sacrifice of Jesus. Because if your sin is so big that Jesus' efforts are useless, that His blood isn't strong enough to cover your sin, then you are limiting what Jesus can do. And I want to tell you, there is no limit to the power of the blood of Jesus. And I believe His blood is sufficient. He died for you. But if you don't accept it, if you don't follow Him, if you don't love Him, then it's all for nothing. And so recognize that this is for you. And accept it. And thank Him for it. And finally, remember what "it is finished" means for each of us. You know, for Jesus, remember, it meant His work was finished. Yes, His life, His ministry was complete. But Jesus was going to live on. He would rise again. He would see His disciples again, and He's coming again. So there's a lot still to go when Jesus says it is finished. But His mission was accomplished. Now for us, if we're to say it is finished, time's up, life is over, it means our time is up. We no longer have the time to do the work that God has for us. Whatever God is going to do in our life will be done before we take our last breath. And when that moment comes, it is finished. And again, like Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You see, Paul understood his finish line was fast approaching. Oh, that we could say the same thing that Paul was able to say. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. You know, two Saturdays ago, John Simpson passed away. We announced it last week. Most of you in here don't even know who John Simpson is. Some of you may know Jerry. You might know Sonia. You might know his grandchildren, but probably most of you don't know John. But he did preach the first sermon at Christ Church. He and Barbara were members of our church early on. Barbara and John brought their children up to know Jesus, and he would preach for most of his life. He lived 79 years on this planet, and I would say he fought the good fight. Now, John wasn't perfect by any means, and neither are any of us. But he trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus. He believed Jesus' blood was sufficient for him. He believed the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And Paul went on to write, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? This is the hope. This is the promise that not only John lived for, but all of us can live for because of what Jesus did on that cross. We need to understand that death is just the end of the beginning. Father, we come to you and we ask you to help us to get this right in our heads, to understand that death is only the end of the beginning. Help us to put our trust in Jesus and his sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Help us to understand that doesn't matter what evil men do to us when you are our Father. Help us to just trust in you and rely on your strength. Give us wisdom to make the choices in this life that will assure us of the life to come. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, earlier today, as people were coming in, I was taking bets. That's just a joke. I really wasn't taking bets. on what this rope was all about. And some people were saying, well, maybe it's a plumb line, or maybe it's how we divide the sheep from the goats. Now, if it was dividing the sheep from the goats, which side is going to be the goats and which side is the sheep? What side are you guys? You're the sheep. What side are you guys? You're the sheep. Well, wait a minute. Then that must not mean what that is, then, if that's the way it is. Some of the guys said maybe it's a church limbo line or something. We go. I thought that was a great idea. So right at the end of church, we're going to just have y'all parade up here and go right under. What I want you to do is imagine that this rope represents eternity. This rope represents eternity. Can you look and see how far that rope goes back there? It even goes up into, it goes way, just imagine that it just keeps on going and there's no end to the other side. But on this side of the rope, there is a little red, anybody, all of y'all see that? There's red on the end. This red right here represents your life. Now you know that your life didn't start way out here. I mean, God knew about you way, but your life began at conception right here. God created you. And where eternity is compared, that's not very much, is it? If you think about it, that little piece compared to that rope that goes on forever and ever, there's not much there. But isn't it interesting that most of us spend all of our life and all of our energy and all of our focus trying to make this little piece right here the most important thing? We want it all, right? Everything right here. In fact, for a lot of people, they're working for the very little part right here, where if I could just make enough to retire right here, I'll be a happy man. Yeah. And then life is over. It is finished. But you know what we just said? It is finished means that it's just the end of the beginning. You see, this is your life, but it is just the beginning. Your life on this planet, your life in the body, that's the tent, is just the beginning of an eternity that stretches forever and ever and ever. And if we would just realize that what we do in this little bit of time here is going to affect all of that eternity, don't you think maybe our priorities would change a little bit? Don't you think that if we looked at all of this, I mean, if you were making an investment in your life, don't you think all of this is so much more important than this? Now, we do want to be happy. We want the nice cars and the nice houses, and we want a comfortable life. But you know, friends, if that's all we're seeking, we're not seeking anything that's lasting. It's like a friend of mine once wrote, there ain't no U-Haul behind a hearse. So I want to encourage you to understand, this is just the beginning. And when we get to the end of this beginning, there is an eternity awaiting. And some of you need to make a decision today about where you're going to spend that eternity. And if you're not a Christian, if you've not given your life to Christ, if you've not accepted what Jesus is offering to you, then that eternity is not going to be spent with God. But it is your choice, because He gives you free will. He's not going to force you to accept Christ, but He is going to offer it. So today, as we stand and sing, if you need to make a decision about your relationship with Christ, I hope that you will consider the value of all eternity. And maybe you just need some prayer to help you get your priorities right, or maybe you just need to talk to somebody. I'm going to have some friends at the front. Why don't you come down and talk to them as we stand and as we sing?